Let's get into our message here today. Our message is going to be the continuation of being a disciple. Remember, there's believers, people that know that there's God. But the encouragement of these messages here on discipleship is that your relationship with God grows, deepens, widens, all of that sort of thing. I do not want you to become stagnant with your relationship with God. Every one of these sessions that we have with this discipleship and the Ray Vanderlyn short video clip that goes with it is a way that you can be encouraged to understand God a little bit more, that you know what He's expecting from you and what to look for in order to find Him. And that's really what it's about. I don't want the messages up here to become just a feel-good message. I want the messages to be meaningful. I want the messages to hit deep into you and to challenge you to grow in your relationship with God and have that desire, as we were talking about earlier in Psalm 147, verse 10 and 11, to really desire to know God and serve Him with your whole heart. And so these are all little tidbits on how to do that sort of thing. And I realize some of these will hit some people more than others, but the idea, the culmination of them, one after another, is really what builds up to this crescendo. This, like, we're going to be sending you off as disciples of God. Not just believers knowing that there's a God, but a disciple is really one that chooses to be just like the Master. And that Master is Jesus. All right, so these are ways that we can get to this. So, Father, as we go about this message and we go about the video that's here for us, open our eyes and open our minds and our hearts to receive that which You have for us. Put it in a way, Lord, that we can receive it and receive it, you know, fully. That we don't need to question or we don't need to dispute, but we just know, you know, from the bottom of our hearts, as Pat has said before, you just know that you know that you know. And we know Your truth is almighty, and we look for that, and we pray for the Holy Spirit to guide us in all of that. And I thank You that we have Your presence with us, because this would mean nothing without Your presence. We pray all of this through Your Son, Jesus. Amen. And we're going to look at Jesus' first miracle. Does anybody here know what Jesus' first miracle was? Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah, yeah. And it's like a celebration and stuff. So it's really John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read that through. And then I want to talk a little bit about this. We're going to watch Ray Vanderlyn video. And then I've got some more scripture that I want to continue on afterwards on that. That's in conjunction with Ray Vanderlyn stuff there. So we're going to look at this story of the Jesus changes water to wine. And if you've got your Bibles, you can open that up, or, you know, sometimes just listening is good. I like to listen to stuff too. But here it says this: it's on the third day a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much wine to drink. But you have served the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which He revealed His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. How many people really have heard that story before? Oh yeah. Yeah. It's kind of a common story. And it's funny, there's a lot of debate that goes about that, because there's some people believe as Christians that we should never drink wine because it could get us drunk. And I'm not advocating that. There's other people that say, no, you can drink. Scripture says, don't get drunk. I'm not advocating drinking in any way. That's a personal choice that you've got to make. But people will say, in essence, that Jesus didn't really make wine. He made grape juice. And in their defense, you know, to make their point out, they'll take Scripture and then define how that kind of goes. And, you know, I understand, you know, both sides. And I'm not here to debate that sort of thing. What I'm here to talk about is this Scripture. Jesus' first miracle was to take water that would normally be used in these ceremonial containers for some religious aspect, some traditional thing, and turning it into a celebration. That's pretty powerful, really. And it, and you wonder why, too. It's like, why is this? It says it's mentioned. This is his first miracle that he does, right? In the beginning of all of his ministry. And who was the one that was pushing him to do it? His mother. And she doesn't even ask for his opinion on what should be done. But you know how I've learned this, you know? Boy, that counter looks dirty over there. You know what that means? Get over there and clean it up and stuff like that. It's like, yeah, you get the idea that goes along with it. And she says the same thing. They don't have any wine. And she's like, what do you want me to do about it? And it's funny. Mary knows who Jesus is. And I'm sure Jesus has done things that were not written in Scripture that she felt confident to be able to say, you know, they have no wine. And then she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Without question. And can you imagine the look on the servant's eyes as he's taking water, a cup of water to the master. And as he goes to drink it, you know, it's wine. I mean, it really is. And it's just the awe that would have been in there. And you kind of wonder, it's like, of all the things that really Jesus did in his ministry, you know, with the miracles and stuff, it is pretty powerful, those things that he has done. You know, and he... Do I have a list on here? No, I don't. He healed the blind. People that were lame since birth. People that had demons inside of them that were removed. Jesus had somehow an authority to be able to know the minds of the Pharisees that were challenging him with question after question. And then he would be able to say something very simple and it would stump those great, you know, the scholars. Yeah, exactly. And it's just those were things of power. Jesus walking on the water, Jesus calming the storm. Those are all things that we sense as great power. And here he kind of begins his ministry with changing water into wine, a celebration. You know, sometimes you would think, had this not been written down, how many people would remember it 2 days after the wedding? They would just think, oh, that was great wine afterwards, and we had a great party. Boom, it was all done and over with. But if we look at this scripture here, and to me, it makes no sense how that can be so powerful to be put in the second chapter of the book of John. Why? Well, it's...
He calls us to his banqueting table. So maybe he wants us to have a banquet with him all our life.
Yeah, you're right. In a celebration, we talk about having that desire to be in the presence of God all the time. Yeah, yeah, exactly. But look at the end result. as I was reading down through this here, and it says in verse 11, it says, what Jesus did here in the Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. This one particular miracle. And I'm thinking to myself, why would this one cause the disciples to really rearrange everything that they've been taught, either through society or through their synagogues, to be able to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ? Why this miracle? I would think healing the mute, casting those demons out, would be more powerful than anything that like this. And it's like, why is that? Because as we start to look at the scripture, we start reading through before and after this sort of thing, I mean, we go to afterwards, you know what Jesus does after this? He goes to the temple where they're doing a lot of money changing during the celebration of Passover, probably the largest celebration that the Jewish community has, a time of real celebration because of what happened with Moses, you know, bringing the people out of Exodus. That's what Passover is all about. And here, Jesus is angered in the temple. He makes a cord to be fashioned as a whip, and he starts snapping these things and disrupting all of this. And it's again, it goes back to what we said earlier, that you have made this a house, a den of robbers. And my Father says it's to be a house of prayer. He goes from a celebration with wine, making water into wine, to whipping people. I don't think he hit the people. I think, you know, the stands and stuff like that. I don't think Jesus would do that. But my point is, who is this Jesus? And why would we have this connection? Because you know what Jesus does after he clears the temple? He heals. And it's almost like he goes up, he goes down, and from our perspective, it's crazy. Tom, what do you got?
Jesus, I feel much better now than when I first came here.
Amen.
Yeah.
Tom, so do I.
Right.
Amen.
Jesus
heals. I didn't think I was going to get through the service. Thank God.
Well, it's not over yet, so. It's
oh. Oh, I can't go home yet.
No. You got to stick around for a little bit. Why this miracle? Have you really asked that question before? Well, Ray Vanderlyn's going to talk about that. And he's going to give some insight into that I wouldn't have. But I want that to be part of the start of it. And then what we're going to do is we're going to, after his message, we're going to look at some other scripture and look at that. So let me just move on to Ray Vanderlyn's scene here. I'm going to share.
In the West, in our Christian world, chronology is important. What happened first, what happened second, what happened third. We like that sequence. In the East, theological chronology is much more important. In the East, you sometimes tell a story out of chronological order in order to make a theological order. If you look at Matthew and Luke, they have a different order. And I think Matthew is making one point by choosing to put it in one order, and Luke is making a different point. It doesn't mean they're saying this is the order it happened. It means this is the order that helps to give the point I'm trying to make. Imagine your family has a child, your sibling. that's getting married. So you put on a big wedding, maybe in your backyard, maybe at some fancy wedding venue, and halfway through the reception, you ran out of food. Now, you would say, that's bad, let's order some more, or get pizzas, or, hey, sorry folks, we misjudged how much we needed. But a week later, everybody would have forgotten. In that culture, if you ran out of wine halfway through a wedding, 150 years later, people would say, you know that village? That's the village where they had a wedding and they ran out of wine on the fourth day out of seven. That's the family that didn't plan enough wine for the invited guests. Can you believe how they shame the whole village? And wine is the heart of all Jewish celebrations. They didn't have other beverages to speak of. Wine was important. They usually watered it down, but at weddings, they would try and find the money not to have to water it down so they could celebrate the goodness of God with joy in their soul, and they ran out of wine. A shameful thing in that culture. Would you please read for us verses 7 and 9?
Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine.
He had restored the honor of a family and a village. It's the first miracle Jesus performed. Is that the one you would have started with? 180 gallons of manischewitz? Let me show you something. Turn to Joel 2. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Life was lousy for Jewish people in the first century. They were under the Roman boot and being treated with great injustice. It was lousy, like the Israelites in slavery in Egypt. But there are Bible passages that say, someday, God is going to send this special figure, this person. He will be a second Moses, he will be a second David, and he will deliver us from all those things that make life so hard. Romans. The corrupt leadership in Jerusalem. Diseases. Really? So life is going to be put back together. And they call that the day of the Lord. Now, if Mr. Joel had been Lester, he would have said, when the Messiah comes, he will stand up in front of the audience and he will say, I am the Messiah. Mr. Joel isn't Lester. He's Jewish. So you're going to put it in a metaphor, a word picture. And if you're reading the punch, pull that word picture out of somewhere else in that library of books. So Mr. Joel goes on in his book, and he says, in that day, the day of the Lord, you'll know the Messiah is here, because there will be an abundance of wine. 180 gallons? That's more wine than my farm produced in 2 years. Look at the wine! Look at it! You don't suppose that this gentle guy from Nazareth over there, who doesn't say much yet, is the one? This is the perfect miracle for that community. People think people should have believed in Jesus as Messiah because he did miracles. That's not how Jewish people think. There are lots of people in the Bible that God gives the power to do miracles who aren't the Messiah. It means God is with them, but it doesn't prove that he's Messiah. But if they looked at Jesus and said, did you see what he just did? He took away the shame of this village by creating more wine at one wedding than I ever heard of in my whole life. I think he could be the Messiah. Let me try something. Don't touch your Bibles. Don't look at your Bibles. What's the next story in John? You've got no clue. It's because you're Western. You don't care what the next story is or the one before it. What you wanted to know was about the water turned to wine. But John doesn't think that way. John is thinking connection, connection, connection. So the next story in John, chapter 2, Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and you've got all these dishonest merchants in the temple who are cheating the public. What does he do? Tips over the tables, lets all the animals out, turns the whole place into chaos. Now think about something. Where do the other three Gospels put it? Right before he dies. At the end of the story. Where does John put it? He changed the order. You can't do that. That's out of order. No, if you're a Westerner, it's out of order. To an Easterner, you put it next because it has the same point. So John takes a story that isn't going to happen for 3 years. He brings it back and he glues it to the water line. Just in case there was a mimic who didn't get the water line because they never read the book of Joel. So just in case, John takes this story where Jesus enters the temple courts and began driving out those who were selling. Who was selling? Priests and Levites. Priests and Levites. Levites are not priests, but Levite is a big group. The subgroup is priests. They're selling in the temple. They're cheating, but that's not our point today. Now, come with me. Malachi says, the day of the Lord is coming. How will I know it's here? Malachi is a Jerusalem guy. So Malachi says, how will you know the Lord is here? Because he will be a refiner's fire, a launderer's soap, and he will purify the Levites. Or if that isn't convincing, there's another prophet called Zechariah who says the day of the Lord is coming. How will you know the day of the Lord? There will be no more merchants in the temple. So John thinks, I want to show my audience that this Jesus really is the promised Messiah, that the day of the Lord is here, even though he died and didn't kill, like you expect him to do. I'm going to have the story of him with more wine than you've ever heard of at one wedding. And if that doesn't convince you, then I'm going to tell you the story where he drove out the merchants and purified the Levites. You get it? It's him. But John, that's out of order. Not in my mind. It makes the same point. So I take you back here. That driving out the merchants, if you read just that little piece, okay, Jesus sounds really angry. He doesn't like people who mistreat and cheat the poor and corrupt the house of God. But you miss part of the punchline. He's the promised one. But the promised one is going to kill our enemies. Oh, yeah. He's going to love your enemies. The promised one is going to come and slaughter and butcher like after what they did to us. No, he isn't. He's going to turn the other cheek. Because that's way more powerful. You know what happens if you turn the other cheek? You introduce burning coals. I can't convince you because it's the Spirit's work. But I'll tell you what, if you never catch the vision of how the Bible is assembled and you include this little tool in your toolbox,
It's a book that grabs you by the front of your shirt and shakes you where he wants it. It is so intense. So John wants to introduce Jesus as the Messiah and the Day of the Lord. He does so by two stories, both of which allude to a passage that describes what would happen when the Day of the Lord came. And I like to use that to illustrate. Think about what Jesus' ministry was. Is it possible that we can see in that story that Jesus starts small, taking away shame, and makes it cosmic when he hangs on the cross, and he takes away the shame of every person who believes in him, and restores our honor as the holy, redeemed people of God?
Are you seeing now maybe why that story of Jesus' first miracle was placed where it was in the book of John? Why John placed the story of Jesus going to the temple and clearing the temple? Because he's trying to make a point by putting events together so that the reader, the understander, you, can without a doubt get that theological message through our heads here. So what I want to do is practice with you. All right, we're going to take a story, another one that you're fairly familiar with, and it's going to be in the book of Luke that we're going to go. And it's really about, I got to go back, Jairus and a woman. And it's going to be in Luke 8. So if you've got your Bibles, please go there. I'm going to read. I'll go back to Luke here. And what we're going to do is we're going to try to go through this particular scripture verse and see if we can make some rhyme or reason out of it the way Ray Vanderlyn speaks about it. So we're going to be starting at verse 40, going through 56 here. So let me start reading that. And it's really about Jesus raises a dead girl and heals a sick woman. Begins this way here. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on the way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. But no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing everyone. Everyone's pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know the power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling, fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. How many stories do we have in this little scripture verse here?
Two
main ones, right? We've got the story of Jairus, the synagogue leader, and we've got the story of a woman that's been bleeding for 12 years. And they're intermixed together. We start with Jairus, and the whole idea is that Jairus pleads, right? This is a synagogue leader. So I have to tell you, a Jewish synagogue leader kneeling before Jesus, pleading, "Heal my daughter," you would not see that happen. So he was in a mode that he was very desperate, that the only way that his daughter could receive life or be healed is if the hand of Jesus came. Jesus is willing to go. And as they're on their way, and he's thinking, oh, I'm sure he's just watching his clock, if they had a clock on the wrist, right? Just looking at it, I hope she's still okay. I hope she's still okay. Every step you get closer and closer. And then this woman interrupts everything. Right, she's been bleeding for 12 years. And it's like menstrual bleeding and stuff, which makes her unclean. Any bodily discharge coming out of you where it shouldn't be coming out, you had to be outside of the city limits and stuff like that. Here she is in a crowd, and all she wants to do is just touch the undergarment of Jesus because she believes she'll be healed. She presses through that crowd, right, where everybody's over there. She gets down, she touches that cloth of his, and she's healed. Jesus stops the whole train. "Who did this? Who touched me? I felt the power go on me. Jairus, just think, my daughter. Who healed me? We got to deal with this right now." Jairus, like, "We got something. You just told me you were going to go over to my house." Why do we have these conflicts going on within a story that we've got? Jesus deals with this woman. And then eventually, just as they start to get going on again, they get that word that, "Don't bother the master, your daughter is dead." Are you kidding me? If Jesus didn't take time for this woman, he could have made it to my house in time to save my daughter. That's what would be going through my mind. But we have these two stories intermingled. And Jesus says, "Don't worry. Have faith. Believe." And we know that Jesus comes to the house. All these mourners are out there. Jesus says, "She's not dead, she's sleeping." What do they? They turn the mourning into what? Laughter. How do you do that? And that whole idea is that you're mourning for the death, and all of a sudden you're laughing at Jesus for what he's saying. And yet here, Jesus touches her. She comes back to life. And it's like everyone's just astounded by that. Did Jesus heal both? But why is this story told? Why does Jesus allow that story to happen that way? They did. Yeah, and it's I want you. Your minds are in the right track right here. So let's just look at this real quickly here. We're going to look at some of the differences between Jairus and the woman. All right? And so we've got, we have a man and a woman. That's the differences. Both come to Jesus, whether man or woman. One's rich, Jairus. The woman, she spent all that she had on doctors to be able to heal, and there was no healing. She had no money left. Two different types of people. The guy that has all the money, he could buy whatever. She's got nothing. He's named. She has no name. Why? I don't know. We also look at this. He comes to Jesus publicly, She comes to Jesus secretively. Well, she eventually gets made public, right? The intent's completely different too. Jairus comes to Jesus so that he can heal someone else. She comes to Jesus so that she can be healed. Now, looking at it from this perspective, they're completely different stories. And yet, Jesus brings them together. So what is the similarities between them that we've got here? Let's look at that. Both of them, as Tom said, they both came to Jesus. Maybe different means, different ways, but they both came to Jesus. I'm going to say that again. They both came to Jesus. That's important. They didn't come to one of the disciples. They didn't come to one of the Pharisees. They came directly to Jesus. Both of them fell at Jesus' feet. Both of them spoke their cases to Jesus. One because he wanted Jesus to know, Jairus. The woman because she felt she was on the spot. She had to. But they both spoke their cases to them. They both believed, or we call it, had faith in that what Jesus could do. And then the other thing that's really important with this, in the terms of the similarities, is that there was a touch involved with this. That Jesus not only was touched by the woman, that there's a contact there, but it was also with the daughter, when he touched her. The touch is really important that goes along with it. Now we look at the story and it's like, we can look at it and we can say, that's the type of faith I need to have. I don't care where your walk is with Jesus. What I want you to do is to come to Him. Whether you need to do it in secret because you're embarrassed to go see Him, or whether you need to do it out of desperation, I don't really care. We look at this story of these two different stories put together, and it's telling me clearly that we need to come to Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're coming to Jesus because you need something personally, or you have somebody that's dear to you that needs something. That's not the point. You need to believe that Jesus will do whatever He says He's willing to do. You need to speak to Him about those things. And it talks about getting on your knees. Just a minute, Pat. What does that mean, getting on your knees? Well, I can't get on my knees. I can't get down there. It's being humble before the Lord. That you recognize who God is and you realize who you are before God. Whether you do it in public or private, I don't care. This story speaks an awful lot of what we should be when we come to God, and that is humble before Him. Because when He touches you, when He touches that one that you're praying for, something happens. And you look at the story and you're going to say, yeah, now it becomes more personal because we can witness, or maybe we can experience that very thing where we come before Jesus and there is healing. But I want you to know that this is not the whole story. But we just read it. I know. We've gone over it briefly. We've looked at this stuff here. But I tell you that when you read a story, just as Ray Vanderlyn says, there's theological points that are being made. Stories are placed together with one story to another story, combining stories of these two individuals to make a specific point. So as Ray Vanderlyn asked, his classroom. I'm going to ask you, what came before this? No, is where Jesus went over to Decapolis and to a place called Gerasenes. And it was all about a man that had been demon possessed. Not just by a single demon, but they called themselves legion, which means could be 1,000 demons in this one particular individual. And it's a whole story that's set up about Jesus casting out this particular demon, or demons if you want to call it that. And how that really made a huge impact on the disciples and the people within the town. Because as we look at this here, part here, oops, I don't know how that happened here. My slide isn't quite right, but it goes here. Before and after, we're going to be looking at the before and after. So the before is this, where Jesus goes to Decapolis, with what they call the Gerasenes. And he goes in that particular area. He casts out this demon, right? He heals a demon-possessed man. And then the town asks Jesus to leave. The whole town said, get out of here. We don't want you here. Now, it might have been that all those demons went into pigs, and I don't know how many there were, but all the pigs then went into the water, and so far somebody's prophet disappeared. But if those people that were profiting were Jews, what were they raising pigs for? Right? Pigs. Jews don't eat pigs. It's pork. And again, it goes to the level of the people that were there. Because they weren't even following their Jewish customs, do you think they could recognize who Jesus was? But when he comes, does a miracle, get out! I don't want you! Jesus then comes up with this story, talking about Jairus and the woman, the healing that goes in there. And then the after effect here, which my slide really isn't showing it very well. Oh, let me just go back here. Is that Jesus gives the authority to his disciples to do what? Cast out demons and heal people. So we get a place here, we get a story of Jesus going to this place where demons rule and they don't want Jesus. To a place where people are coming out of there, as Pat said, out of their comfort zone to be able to ask Jesus for healing. Witnessing in both of those, Jesus speaking to them about their faith and that they have to believe. To a story next where the disciples are being told, because they've been given the power to cast out demons, heal the sick, and proclaim the kingdom of God. Because you look at that and how powerful that is, and you know where they went? From village to village. Doesn't say which ones. Now, why are all four of these stories placed together? Because we start out with not knowing anything about Jesus, not even wanting anything about Jesus, however we may see some of the stuff he does, it makes us fearful. Sometimes we overcome our fear by reaching out to Jesus in secret or pleading with him, because it's the last thing that we happen to have when we meet him. To the point where those that believe, the disciples, are given the authority to be able to do the very thing that Jesus is doing. When you read Scripture, read it as a story. What's happening before the event that I'm reading right now? What happens after that event? How are those all connected? Scripture is God-breathed. It's put together a particular way. Not just so that we can read it and say, oh, that was a nice story, I like that. But to say, wow, there's real meaning to this now. This story complements the next story, which complements the next story. All the way till you get down to the end of the story in the book of Revelation. And what is it about? The very thing that the scripture started with. God brought peace, shalom, to a void of nothing, right? There's all this mix-up stuff in between, and at the end, what does God bring again? But peace. And He brings life. The whole book is a story about God restoring, sometimes individuals, sometimes villages, sometimes nations. And sometimes they fail too. But yet, there's story after story that talks about God's perseverance with us. That He never gives up on us. And we can read story after story of different characters and different times within scriptural events of how someone trusted God and there were great things that happened. What do you think God wants you to do today? But to trust, believe, have your faith in Him. Because the things that you do with your hands, the way you look and the nice things you build, they mean nothing. But to have a desire for the fear of the Lord and a desire to do the things of the Lord, that's what pleases God. Did it please God that village cast him out? No, they didn't recognize who he was. Did it please God that Jairus knelt before him and pleaded with him? Yeah. I'm sure it pleased him more that Jairus was still willing to take Jesus to his home after his daughter had died. Did it please God that this woman came before Jesus and touched his cloak? Of course it did. You take all that, multiply that. Did it please God that He sent His 12 disciples out to do the very thing that He was doing and people were miraculously healed and the kingdom of God was preached? Of course. If we know that that's what pleases God, what do we need to do? Well, the stories tell you what you need to do. And as we look at this story here of Jairus and the woman, it's just a small inner circle of stories that tells the big story of Jesus Christ. Read Scripture that way now. Don't look at it verse by verse, but look at it as a part of a story that just continues, and it comes from a previous story that builds and adds to it. And I think you'll find God speaking to you more. Amen?
Amen.
Father, just thank You for Your Word, and thank You for bringing us here today, but at the very moment, we're here because of that. So I ask that You just meld our hearts close to You, and that as we read Scripture, we realize, as is being said, we're reading the very words of God. And there's a purpose for each of those words and the stories and the way they're lined up so that when we read them, it's personal. That we can learn, we can be guided by them, because that's what You've intended. All of this so that we know who You are and we can respond the way You want us to. We pray all of this through Your Son, Jesus. Amen.